So Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, we're picking up from shortly after where the three visitors of to Abraham, one of them being the Lord, and I'll give some context to this in a minute, have been in the tent. Now they're departing. And the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him and keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" The Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there are 30 found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh Lord, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose there are 10 found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now just once again, Psalm 98, page 500 in your pew Bible. "Well, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and singing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the lyre, with the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." So far in God's word. As I mentioned, we are going to begin, God willing, in June, a regular practice of prayer walking in our community, based on the very, very clear fact that the church is called to not just live in a community, but to be for our community the love and the truth of Christ himself. We are his body, and henceforth we are often called his light and his salt. John 4, Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes. Are not the fields white for harvest? Aren't they ready?" Matthew 9, Jesus says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send workers into the harvest field." We love the verse from Jeremiah 29:11. Maybe it's on a screensaver. Maybe you've got it on a card or something. It's a very hallmarky verse, right? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and hope." Soft, warm, cuddly verse. We love it. Do you know the context it's from, though? Most people don't. It's actually taken from a context where God has sent his people into what we have often described as Babylonian captivity. They're living in a city that's not their own. It's not their homeland. And their instinct is to just stay safe from all these bad people, to keep themselves, you know, protected on their own in these holy huddles. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is telling them that God purposely placed you in Babylon. They think it's because of just their sin they're being punished. Sort of is, but as God always does, he turns darkness into light. He says, actually, it's part of the mission I have. He tells them, you're there for them. Don't listen to the, literally, he says, don't listen to the false prophets. They're telling you you're coming home soon. You're not. You're going to be there for a while because I want you to transform that city. I want my blessing on you to come through you and onto that city and those people. The blessing I make you is so that you can be a blessing to them. Literally, he says, seek the welfare of the city. This is Jeremiah 29. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf for them. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie. They're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. They're going on how we're not going to be here long. He says, you're going to be here for a while. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. It's going to be a while, he says. For then comes the verse you all love and put on your screensavers. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and hope. But it's in that context. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In its blessing, you will be blessed. You hear that? How can you be a blessing for your community? At the very least, and that's a big question, has lots of great answers, but at the very least, the most simple, basic thing you can do is pray for your community. To help us motivate what we're going to practice, and we'll talk in Sunday school about what it looks like and what prayer walking is, I want you to notice in the passages I read, and it really is supported by the rest of the Bible, four basic truths to motivate us to do it. Because even as I said we're going to do it, I know people are thinking, oh, that's awkward, I don't know if Jerry, you got the excuses running. Four truths from God's Word. And they're really simple, has to do with His promise, the problem that it actually creates, the person really, or the prayer that it should stir up in us, and the person it points to. So promise, problem, how to pray, and the person it drives us to. Notice the promise, and I'm going to begin where we ended in Psalm 98 there for a moment, because Psalm 98 is primarily, as you know, about praise. We sang already from 96, so 96, 97, and 98 are all psalms of praise. However, they all celebrate something similar. All of them have a theme of what they're celebrating. I don't know if you noticed it. Psalm 96 verse 13 says, then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. And then in Psalm 97 verse 8, Zion hears and is glad, the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. And then of course 98, in verse 8 and 9, the rivers are clapping their hands and the hills are singing for joy before the Lord because he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity, with fairness. But do you hear the theme? God is coming. He's coming to judge all of creation, and they, Psalm 96, 7 and 8, are celebrating the coming judgment of God. I don't know if you've ever sang them. You get to that point and you go, this is great. God is wonderful. We're worshiping him. But wait, didn't we just sing we're celebrating the coming judgment of God? Why is it so central to the worship and the joy of the people of God? What are you really celebrating? I want you to listen, Psalm 96. They all have this theme. They all carry it. Verse 11 says, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. The sea can roar, all that fills in it. The field is exulting and everything in it. The trees of the forest sing, for he comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world with righteousness, people with faithfulness." And then in 98 that we read, verse 7 is almost identical, right? The sea's roaring, everything that fills it, everything that dwells in the Lord, the rivers are clapping their hands, and it's this, the hills are singing for joy because he comes to judge the earth. You hear that? There is a promise that they're looking forward to, a promise that still stands for us, a promise that's still part of our faith, a promise that we ought to be really building our missional identity on. It is really the foundation for who we are as a church. It's the promise which should send us out into the harvest field, if you get it. See, what is that? That this King of the universe, the true King of all creation, is going to return. And that the King of the universe, he's going to come, and when he returns, all things will be restored, all things will be made new and healed. Jesus talked about the renewal of all things, that great word, palingencia, the regenesis is coming. And the kingdom of God is coming, and you'll see the Son of Man seated on his throne, and you know all the images in the Bible that all things are coming, are going to be made new and restored. Even creation knows it, and you can go through these Psalms and talk about how it's waiting in celebration for it to happen. Even the human subconscious of every human being knows it's coming and that it's needed. Whether you call yourself a Christian, whether you believe in Christianity and the claims of Christ, you know it's coming. Even our movies, even our culture, it seeps into everything that there's coming one day a true and final end game. The young people know maybe what I'm talking about. The last Avengers movie, I promise no spoilers. Okay, huge blockbuster movie. It's the surpassed Titanic in its sales. But in this movie, the last one called Endgame, the villain is this grimace-looking guy named Thanos. And he's obtained, which is essentially almost omnipotent power, but his goal is to set the universe in balance again. And if you've seen it, a very telling line in the movie at one point, he says, "I am what? Inevitable. I am inevitable." And I thought, wow, how much has this seeped into our culture? That they know that it has to come. This is broken. It's got to get fixed. And I felt guilty. I'm kind of like nodding. I'm like, yeah, Thanos is right. It's inevitable. Wait a minute. I'm not supposed to be agreeing with the villain of the movie. But it has to get made new. And we could go on about how it seeped into all our stories. We know judgment is coming and it's inevitable. And for all our efforts of science and wisdom and abilities, we are helpless to fix what's wrong with the world. So we know it's got to come. Can't go on like this. Romans 1 says that there is this ancient, very deep kind of memory left within us from our creation that it gets passed on. We know that there was once a true king that stood on this earth that we had fellowship with, a king that we could walk with, and he was good and true, and all things were whole and worked right, and then we rebelled, and then we decided, nah, we're going to be our own kings, and that's when things start to fall apart. And we know that we're never really whole and complete until we're back with him, restored to that place. And we, and the Bible says, actually creation knows it better than we do, know that we'll never be whole again until we're under his rule. Until we're back in that place of fellowship, that we corrupted that fellowship with our sin. Romans says, basically we know that's deep in us. That's what these ancient Psalms are speaking about, that the true inevitability is coming. One day he's going to return, and when he does, he's going to put everything right. Revelation at the end of the Bible is clear. He's going to put away death. There'll be the death of death. All things will be made right again. Somehow he's going to make up for all these things, and there'll be perfect eternal glory and love, eternal life, fellowship again with God. That is the promise of the gospel. You think, well, what about me and saving my sins, washing my sin away? Yeah, that's part of it, but that's really the central promise of the gospel. And that is the central praise of Psalm 96, 97, 98, for those who follow the true King. But it creates a very serious problem for those who don't. And the problem is what we have to give our attention to now. And that's why I read from Genesis 18. When this judge returns, this judge who is perfect in his wisdom and insight and knowledge, he is holy in all his ways, says the Bible, he will deal with everything and everyone that is not righteous. And when that happens, Genesis 18, you see, is just a small glimpse. We could have read from the Exodus. We could have read from any one of the moments where the Lord's judgment is clear in the Bible. But it's just a small glimpse of what that day will be like. And you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, see, that's the archaic part of the Bible I don't like. This is the part that why I don't like reading the Old Testament. This God of wrath who's smiting unrighteous. He's just angry. I don't like it. And you may think that's a problem, but it's worse than that. We have a much bigger problem than that. Because the entire Old Testament narrative builds with two seemingly contradicting truths about God all the way along. And the commitments of God to be our God is the central thing, right? I want to be your God and you'll be my people and I will dwell among you. That's at the outset. That he is a God who is faithful and loving. He doesn't want to forsake us. Genesis 17, he says, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring through their generations. This is what he said to Abraham. Your generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God and you'll be my people. So over and over again, I could read from Exodus 6 and Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 7 and all the prophets keep reminding Judges, what we preached through last couple years ago. It begins with this promise, I will never break my covenant with you, God says. So there's the God who, when Moses says, show me your glory, and he turns to him, he says, well, I can't show you everything, it'll overwhelm you, but he passes by him, and what he hears is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of forgiving iniquity and of the transgression and sin. This is the God who he constantly says, I'm loving and merciful and committed to be with you, and yet, at the same time, over and over again, he's clearly a holy God that does not look away from sin. He cannot ignore those who are unfaithful. Deuteronomy 29:20, when Moses is preaching his last sermon, he tells them what God says to people who break covenant with them. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that person, and the curses written in the book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And by the way, that the rest of what, when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he said, yeah, I am this forgiving God, but who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, the problem is worse, isn't it? It actually gets worse than that. A holy God who demands covenant faithfulness and yet promises grace. Right? Here's the tension of the Old Testament. Will God just give up on us because of our sin, but then have to abandon his love and his mercy? Or will this God give in to us and say, that's fine, come on, and then have to compromise his holiness and his righteousness? And the Old Testament moves along and develops, and the clear tension grows in it. The problem becomes clearer and clearer as you read through the Old Testament. Is God's blessing, right, his covenant with us, is it conditional or unconditional? Is it conditional, like he said in Genesis 18 there to Moses or to Abraham, if he keeps my commandments, we have to keep his law perfectly? Or is it unconditional? He just wants to be gracious to us. How will he fulfill this revealing statement to Moses that he makes, that he is merciful and gracious, and yet also he is going to account for our sin? How is he going to do that? How will this problem be resolved? That is what all creation is looking to see the final resolution to. The resolution to it's a very cosmic problem. Some of you are squirming in your seats and you want to throw your hand up and you say, yeah, I know, Jesus. Don't spoil the ending. It's true. But let's just get there. Here is where the problem actually gets deeper, actually for some people, more serious. Because his mercy is actually not against his wrath. His love is expressed in his righteous judgments. You say, why? Because this is what the Psalms are talking about. If there's no judgment day, what hope is there for the world? If there's no judgment day, what hope is there for the world? What justice will ever deal with those mountains of shoes piled up at Auschwitz? What justice will ever deal with the mass graves in Ukraine or in Croatia or in Uganda? The list goes on. I know I've forgotten hundreds. Think about it. Who will ever answer the blood that cries out from the ground, the millions of centuries of slaughtered people at the vile and wretched hands of all these warmongers, the countless dead, millions of victims of genocide and rape? Even just this week, another report of our Nigerian brothers and sisters slaughtered by Muslims to this day. What does that mean? These countless atrocities of people slaughtered. If there is never a day when God brings an accounting for that, a day when God demands justice for the eons of wickedness, what are you going to say to those people who their family or their loved ones have been raped? Their loved ones had their throats slit, their houses burned down. What are you going to say to them? It's okay, you know, just forgive, just forget about it. Really? God cannot say he's a loving God and not bring justice and restoration to these countless offenses that go on day after day against his image bearers. That's a problem. That is a problem, because if God is coming to judge that, if there is no judgment day, what hope is there for the world? But if there is a judgment day, what hope is there for you and I? Because if God is coming to deal with sin, he is going to deal with all sin, you know that. He's going to deal with everything. All the secret little thoughts that you know you have and no one else sees. All of it. And who will stand on that day? Psalm 15 says, who will stand on your holy hill? Genesis 18 is this very sobering moment in history. It's a glimpse of what happens when the holy justice of God meets humanity and our sin. The story actually begins, I'll give you some background to Genesis 18. These three men come to greet Abraham under an oak tree. Abraham invites them in, Near East custom, to be hospitable to people on a journey. During the meal, it becomes clear that one of them is the Lord himself. The Lord tells Sarah, you might remember there, that when he returns this time next year, she's going to have a son. She laughs at the thought because she's well long in years, and she thinks that's ridiculous. And because she laughed, they call the son Isaac, he who laughs. When they leave, the three men get up to leave, that's where we pick up our reading. Abraham goes with them, and there's this statement where the Lord says, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Well, it's a statement of, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. And he finds out that the Lord's intent is to deal with the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he pleads for mercy. You read that in the text. They come to an agreement that if the Lord even finds 10 righteous people, he's going to spare it. And they head down to Sodom. There they're greeted by Abraham's nephew, Lot. He pleads with them to come stay in the house because he knows what his town is like. And they pretty soon discover, because the townspeople are banging at the door, looking to assault Lot's visitors, the divine visitors. And that seals their fate. The Lord himself just gets Lot's family out in time. And in chapter 19:23, listen carefully, this is the end of the story, at least for Sodom. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. That's where he escapes to. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. There was nothing left. And from the moment that humanity disobeyed God in the garden, we knew that we can't stand in his holy presence anymore. Our first reaction was to hide. He is holy. He will always deal with sin. Abraham knows this is coming, and he pleads, now watch this, with the Lord, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there's righteous people down there? Reasonable. You can't punish the righteous with the wicked. So there's this haggling going on between, I don't know what other word, between Abraham and God. What if there's 50 people? God says, that's reasonable. What if there's 45? Okay. What if there's 40 and it goes to 30 and then to 10? And okay, Abraham, for the sake of 10 at least, I won't destroy Sodom. Why does Abraham stop at 10? Why not go to 1? Right? I think Abraham knows. I know Sodom is really wicked. Gomorrah, they're just... But what if there's even just one righteous person? Why not say that? Why does Abraham leave it at 10? I mean, there's a better bargain to be made if he keeps getting them there. He knows there isn't even one. Sodom and Gomorrah are doomed, right? Romans is clear, chapter 3, verse 9, there's no one righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside together and have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He's quoting from the Old Testament, by the way. So what does that mean? This is the unrighteous biggest problem. This is the biggest problem for those outside of Christ. Revelation 19:11. There's coming a day when the King of the universe will stand on the earth. And it gives you a very clear picture so you know what's coming. The heavens will open. The white horse will be standing there. Seated on it will be one called Faithful and True. Right? And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flames of fire on his head, and many diadems he has written on them. No one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen with white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, there'll be this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that will mean for everyone that is not found fulfilling the holy requirements of the perfect standards of God, that his conditions of his covenant, that they will be judged according to his standards. And if you skip to chapter 20, verse 11 in Revelation, I'm not going to describe it. I'll just tell you what God says is coming. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What does that mean for our community? What does that mean for Elmont and Carlton Place? What did it mean for Sodom? One of the most powerful descriptions of what it means comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory. He says, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or the weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. Follow what he says. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may be one day a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship or else a horror and corruption such as now you meet it, if at all, only in nightmares. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection of proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, love, and play and politics according to that truth, he says. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal, he says. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, movies, your sports teams, he says, that's mortal. That's the life compared to a gnat. It means nothing. But it is immortals with whom we joke, we work with, we marry, we snub, we exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Abraham senses the coming judgment of God. What does he do? He gets what C.S. Lewis sees. So he intercedes for Sodom. I don't have time to talk to you about how at odds Sodom and Gomorrah and these people were with the Israelites. They had nothing in common. They were enemies. But he prays. What you listen to in Genesis 18 is a prayer of intercession on Abraham's behalf. It's based on the promise from God that has created a serious problem. Verse 17, the Lord reveals to Abraham what his plans are. Abraham's prayer is a response to God's plan. You need to see that prayer is a response to the revealed will of God in our lives. Not what you want, not what you think, not what we, you know, our imaginations, but according to his word. And because of that, Abraham's prayer is passionately intimate, actually. If you look at verse 25, I mean, when you heard it, did it not sound like he's kind of telling God what to do? I was blushing. I couldn't believe he presumed to talk to God like this. Far be it from you to do such a thing. Put the righteous to death with the wicked. It sounds like a lecture. So that the righteous fares the wicked, far be that from you. You couldn't do that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's just? I'm like, dude, you are going to get killed. But he's honest and forward, and he's assertive with God, and he's basing his prayer on who he knows God is. Abraham's prayer is this prayer of a child that believes, that's my dad, he loves me, he lets me speak like this to him. But it's not a spoiled child, it's not this arrogant, disrespectful child. He never speaks with demanding, this, you know, of this indulgent child. Verse 27, he says, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I'm dust and ashes. I love it. Abraham's prayer is bold and it's humble. It's bold because he's pleading for others' salvation. It's humble because he knows who he is. I mean, Abraham is keenly aware of God's grace. He already made a covenant with him, and he knows he's already broken it, and God's faithful still. So he's keenly aware of his grace, but he's honest, even though he's aware of his sin. So he's humble. I love this prayer. It's risky, it's adventurous, he's really putting himself out there, and it's very bold, it's passionate, it's burdened. You can tell these people he probably doesn't even know. It means a lot to him. It's intimate, it's not some cold, memorized, God is great, God is good, let's thank him for this. It's never like that. He knows the majestic glory before whom he speaks, so he's humble, but he's driven by the potential fate of the people of two large cities, so he's passionate and bold. Do you see this? Abraham prays based on what he's learned from God. He's been told who God is, so he prays with humility. But God has told him what he's about to do, so he reacts with passion and intimacy and intercession. Look who Abraham is praying for. He doesn't know them. In fact, everything he's been taught is that those people are the problem. He doesn't pray for himself. He doesn't pray for his family. He doesn't even mention that Lot's down there. Verse 20 says that the cries of these victims of violent injustice are crying out to God from Sodom and Gomorrah. They're people who are oppressed, and he plans to judge them for it. And what does Abraham say? Verse 24. Spare them. It's this old Hebrew word. It literally comes from forgive. Have mercy. He never says, wait, can we just get Lot and his family out and then go ahead, smite him? There's none of that. You can appreciate what Abraham prays for. He cares for this wicked, broken people who are so unlike him, and he pleads with God for mercy. And watch this. He is using his relationship that he has with God, that he is being blessed, right? This covenant, God even mentions it, as leverage. He's using that relationship he has with God to help the unbelieving people around him. He is trying to make his blessings, this covenant of grace he's received from God, to flow through him and onto other people. Just what the prophet said. As they are blessed, so you will be blessed. He's pleading on the privileged position that he has with God. He's pleading on that position. Hillside, are we blessed? What has God revealed to us about himself? I mean, who is God? Has he not told you he's the maker of the universe, the heaven and the earth, the sovereign keeper and provider of all things? Is he not the one before whom the foundations of the worlds are set and kept? He owns all things, and yet has put his only begotten Son on a Calvary cross that we might be blessed? That he can be there on that Calvary cross, both holy and loving at the same time, and that the conditions of the covenant are fulfilled perfectly, and his grace can be poured out lavishly, that he is both a conditional God and unconditionally committed to us through Christ. Is he not that God? Is he not the God of our salvation? And what has he told us he is going to do? Has not Christ himself told us clearly he is coming? He left in utter humiliation, but he's coming again one day to stand on this earth again, and his judgment will be based on one thing. The names of the book that are written in that book of life will come only through the blood of the Lamb. Do we not know that? And now on that day, he himself tells us that all of these will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25. And do we know that? And so what do our prayers sound like? Are we interceding for people like Abraham, knowing who God is, what he is going to do? How do you pray? How do you pray for your community? Do we pray with Abraham's humble boldness and passionate ache for the lost? Does, as C.S. Lewis say, your neighbor's glory weigh heavy upon you? If God has promised to bring justice to this broken world, and that certainly creates a life-altering problem for anyone apart from that, from Christ, that ought to be the foundational strength of the prayer life of the church. Isn't it? What's our hope? How can you in the end really rejoice in that promise? What's the solution to the problem, and how can you pray with confidence? Lastly, just quickly as we close, that leads to the person. See how Psalm 98 begins? It almost, every time I hear it, it almost feels like it's written after the cross. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. He has already done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. It's all past tense. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. He's already done it. It's actually taken from Genesis 15, Miriam's song. Miriam's song was sung after Israel was taken out of bondage. Egyptian slavery, right? You know that it was a praise sung because of what? Judgment. God sent the angel of death into Egypt, and he told them, and like what he did with Sodom, and it points to that final judgment, so too what he did with Egypt points to a future judgment. The symbolism was inescapable. Everyone was getting judged. Israelite and Egyptian the same, unless you were under the blood of the Lamb that was on your doorframe, right? Everyone was. The message was clear. We're all unworthy. And our only hope is if God's judgment falls on a substitute for us. His Lamb, His firstborn son. Many years later, Mary will sing the same song when she realizes she's going to give birth to the Savior of the world, Jesus. She sings the same song. He is the fulfillment of all these promises. He is the one who's going to solve all the Old Testament problems. How? The judge said, here's the fine. The judge said, I'll pay it. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Now watch. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He did it. He worked the salvation by his holy arm. Believe it or not, Genesis 18 is pointing to that. Abraham's pleading with God. You got to come back to this here. Wouldn't you just save this city for 50 people? Come on. God says, of course I will. Okay, well, what about if we take 5 off of that? 45. Does that sound reasonable? Okay, Abraham. He says, oh, I've got him bargaining. Let's go to 30. Fine, Abraham. 30. Okay, well, just one more time. What about 10? Yes, 10. And when Abraham seems to have God right there on the ropes, the bargaining's going great, he just stops and goes home. Why? We expect Abraham to get to the point and go, okay, oh Lord, would you, just for the sake of these people in these cities, save them for just one righteous person? Could you love them enough? Do you love righteousness so much that somehow you could impute the righteousness of just one person to this whole group of people? Abraham never asks it because he doesn't think it's possible. And Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed because there's not even one righteous. But is there? Abraham knows there is an answer to the problem. There is a way through. If we could just find one perfectly righteous person, and he goes home because he's not shown what you and I are shown. There is a better Abraham to intercede. There is one righteous. God's son was holy and perfect and righteous, and he gave him for us. And the intercession, unlike Abraham, it didn't cost him his life. He risked it. But God's son interceded, and it cost him his life. And like the people of Sodom, they demanded, right, these visitors be handed over by Lot, one of whom was the Lord. Many years later, God's going to hand over his holy son for our wickedness. He will get punished for all the sins of the unrighteous. One true righteous man who fit the bill. Who did God plead with? He turned to God and said, much like Abraham, Father, forgive them. Right? Same words. Have mercy. And while that intercession might have been a risk for Abraham, it cost Jesus his life. He took the cosmic wrath of God on himself. All of it. All at once. There on that cross, the problem of the whole Old Testament now is finally resolved. God can be loving and just at the same time. How God can demand covenant faithfulness and yet promise grace. How God can be merciful and patient, just like he told Moses he was, and not hold the sinful guiltless, as he told Moses. Now you can say it. How does he do it? Jesus. Jesus. God's blessing. His covenant is a conditional or unconditional? Do we have to keep the law perfectly, or is he unconditionally committed by grace to us? And the answer is yes. Jesus. He keeps the law perfectly so that we can have grace. In 2 Corinthians 1:2, it says, for no matter how many promises God made, they're all yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to the glory of God. Why can't we ask what Abraham asked? Lord, would you save us wicked people for just the sake of one righteous man? God's answer is yes. His name's Jesus. And since we know that, God has said, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Shall I tell him? Right? He said the same thing to you. Shall I tell them what I've done in Jesus and what I'm about to do? Since you know it, look, if Abraham was this bold and he didn't know, and we see the whole picture, how much more bold should we be? We can see how there is satisfaction for God's law. There is a payment for our injustice. Since we know that, since we have this gospel, if we know this promised gospel, that our sin was so much that it demanded the payment of God in Christ, and that he loved us so much that it was his joy to pay for it for us, can we pray like Abraham? Can we follow him with the humility of forgiven sinners and the boldness of loved children? Because we know he prayed like that, and he didn't know there was a way to escape judgment. We know there's a way to escape the coming judgment of God, that there is a way. What should our response be? Shouldn't it be prayer? Praise and thanksgiving, but the kind of interceding prayer, bold prayer, that Abraham asks for big things. Huge things. Abraham couldn't see it, and we see it. How much more should we be asking God for really big things? If we don't, do we really know the gospel? Seriously. Should we not intercede for our community and plead with them based on this mercy in Christ? He said, the harvest is huge. I just need people who will go out and intercede. Pray with boldness to the God of our salvation, that many would be saved. Ask God for big things, then go tell the people about that God. And in our sin, we've put ourselves, tell them this, in our sin, we've put ourselves where only God belongs, but God came and put himself where we belong. Our salvation has come. God has put himself where we belong. Come and be saved. Tell them that. Pray for that. Sing to the Lord a new song. He's done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's told you. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations, and he's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. Tell them. Pray for them. Let's pray together. Father, we're pleading for mercy right now for us, because we know this. We've been told this. We know what's coming. We have not pleaded. We have not interceded for our people like we should. And that is cold, and that is indifferent, and it is sinful, and we ask for your forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, your word would stir us this morning. I pray it would speak to the person who's sitting here, has yet to receive Christ as King and Lord, yet to have their name written by the blood of the Lamb in the book of life. Lord, may they not face the coming judgment apart from Jesus. There is salvation in one name alone. I pray today, Lord, that they would turn to you and live. And I pray, Lord, that we as your people, like Abraham, knowing what is coming, would have a weight, would feel a burden. We would just, at the very least, pray for those around us. Pray and seek your grace and mercy on the lives of those who will not stand that day. Would you have mercy, Lord? Have mercy on Elmont. Have mercy on our communities. Bring about your kingdom. Use us as your servants to incarnate both in action and in word the gospel of Jesus in a way that will just draw many to you and so escape the coming judgment. I pray, Lord, you would stir us up to this truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our psalm of response that we have read responsively and sung, let's sing in response now, Psalm 98, the B selection.